11 of the book of Numbers, we now stand on the threshold of what is perhaps Israel's greatest tragedy in the Old Testament, her failure to enter Canaan and possess the land which God had already given her. God had said that the land was already hers, and yet she failed to enter the land and take it as her heritage. And the history of this period is very simple. After her redemption from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel came to Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. Following that, she celebrated the second Passover in the desert, and after celebrating the second Passover, she was really only 11 days away from her destiny as a nation under God. Because, you see, the next stop on the way to the Promised Land was the little outpost of Kadesh Barnea on the southern borders of Canaan. And when Israel moved north and reached Kadesh, the spies were sent out to look at the land. And there were two groups of spies. You know the story. One of the groups came back with a very dark, pessimistic, evil report of the land. And they said that this so-called promised land that God had given them was in fact a land of giants. And there were walled cities towering up to heaven. It was a rocky, stony place. It was an inhospitable land and to be avoided. The other group of spies, consisting of Joshua and Caleb, came back with an optimistic and a cheery report. And they said that the promised land of God was indeed a promised land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was waiting for their possession, just as God had said. And Israel chose to believe the first group of spies with their dark, gloomy report. And they declined to enter the land. And of course, there were only the two options. You either went into the land or you went back to the desert. And so God, in his judgment, turned them back into the wilderness. And he allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 38 years until all that generation died off that had come out of Egypt, with the exception of the two optimistic spies, Joshua and Caleb. And there you have encapsulated the essence of the tragedy of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the difference between coming to your destiny in 11 days or waiting for 38 years to come to your destiny, going round and round and circles in the sand. There's quite a difference, isn't there, between 11 days and 38 years. And that was the tragedy of Israel. She missed her destiny. And such were the tragic proportions of this disaster that it is mentioned in the two Psalms which we read this evening, Psalms 78 and 106. And of even greater importance, this tragedy forms the basis of the second of the so-called warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews. You know that right throughout the letter to the Hebrews, there are 7 warning passages addressed to Christians who are in danger of lapsing and falling away from Christ. And the second of these warning passages has to do with the failure to enter the promised rest of God. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 3. There's no need to turn them up. You'll be familiar with them. Hebrews chapter 3. Listen to these words. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Today, when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness. Now you see, that second warning has as its basis this tragic disaster in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And Numbers chapter 11, which we read this evening, brings us to the threshold of that tragedy, Israel's failure to enter the promised rest of Canaan and come to her destiny. And nearly all the commentators point out that in Numbers chapters 11 and 12, we read the 11th chapter this evening, you have really a series of 3 complaints. In the 11th chapter, in the first 3 verses, you have the complaining at Taberah. If you look at the first verse again, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And in verse 3, and so the name of that place was called Taberah, burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. That's the first complaining at Taberah, the place of burning. The second complaining is at Kibroth Hataava. If you look at verse 4, the rabble that was among them, the riffraff, and it seems that there always was a very unsympathetic group at the heart of Israel coming out of Egypt. Some of the commentators suggest that perhaps some of the Egyptians had joined them, or some of the neighboring tribes. They had seen this large crowd moving through the wilderness, and they wanted to join in. But the Bible calls them a rabble, or a riffraff. The riffraff that was among them had a strong craving for meat. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. And the conclusion of that in verse 34, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, the graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had the craving. That's the second complaining. And the third one in the next chapter, chapter 12 and at verse 1, is the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron against the authority of Moses. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he'd married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, there's a well-established pattern of truth running through all these complaints, and it's this. First of all, the sin of criticism is mentioned. And then the displeasure of the Lord is mentioned. And then the judgment of God is executed on the critics and the complainers and the gurners. And that is the pattern which asserts itself not only here in Numbers 11 and 12, but right through these 38 years of wilderness wanderings. First of all, the sin of criticism. Secondly, the displeasure of God. And thirdly, the judgment of God. And the book of Numbers leaves us in no doubt as to what constituted Israel's sin right through those 38 years of wilderness wanderings. And it was the critical spirit that possessed God's people. And the commentators point out that sometimes the criticisms were leveled against Moses, the man of God. And sometimes the criticisms were leveled against Aaron, the priest of God. And sometimes, in a spirit of great daring and great impudence, the criticisms were leveled directly against God himself. They gurned against Moses for his leadership. And they gurned against Aaron for his priesthood. And they gurned against God for bringing them along a hard road. And these gurnings and these criticisms were the hallmarks of Israel's wilderness journey and to God's grief. Israel was a discontented and a dissatisfied nation. If you care to look at some of this, first of all, of course, in chapter 11, verse 1, which is the kind of prelude to it, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. If you care to turn over to chapter 14, you'll see how this escalates. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt! If only we could go back there and be slaves again! Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness! Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" You know, that's comparable for a Christian to say, wouldn't it be lovely to be a non-Christian again? Wouldn't it be lovely to be an unbeliever and lost in all the darkness and the alienation and the estrangement of men without God and without Christ and without hope? Wouldn't it be lovely to be a non-Christian? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? If you turn on in the same chapter, chapter 14, at verse 26, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation murmur against me? You see, it's against God they're complaining. Not Moses and Aaron. It's God that's their problem. How long shall this wicked congregation murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, numbered from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joseph, Joshua, the son of Nun, the two optimistic spies. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. 35, verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Chapter 16. Notice how it escalates. Chapter 16, the famous rebellion of Korah. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses, with a number of the people of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, you have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Which of course they hadn't. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. Him whom he will choose, he will cause to come near to him. Verse 11. Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you have murmured against him? You see, the heinousness of all that complaining, and really the appalling nature of the impudence and effrontery of these garners in the people of God was this. That they had lifted up their voices against a man of whom two things are said in the Old Testament. First of all, that along with Samuel, Moses was first of all, primarily, not a general or a statesman or a prime minister or a leader, but a man of prayer. Moses, in the Old Testament, is thought of as a man of prayer. Later on, when we come to study Numbers chapter 14, you'll see Moses wrestling in prayer with God for the very life of the nation, because God had said he was going to exterminate them and start off with a new nation. Do something new. He was so sick of his people. Moses came to grips with God in prayer. And it's a wonderful tussle. God keeps saying to Moses, your people, this people whom you brought out of Egypt. And Moses very boldly throws this back at God again and says, no, 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 not my people, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. They're not my people, they're your people, and you cannot let them go. And we read in chapter 14 that Moses said to God, pardon their sin, pardon their iniquity, forgive them, God. And we read, the Lord listened to the word of Moses, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. You see, first and foremost, Moses was a man of prayer whose intercessions prevailed with God and had power with God. And this is the man they were criticizing. And centuries after this, in fact 700 years later, when Jeremiah was trying to struggle in his prayers for the nation of Judah in her death throes, God said to Jeremiah, no more prayer, please. The time for prayer is finished. It's long past. Don't pray for this people, because I will not hear you. In fact, if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me and pray for this nation, I wouldn't listen to them. Why Moses and Samuel? Because they were the great intercessors in the life of Israel. And it was the measure of the heinousness of Israel's sin that it was upon such a man that they sat in judgment and criticism. You know, I think it must take great boldness to criticize a man whose prayers have brought you back from the jaws of death. You see, the prayers of Moses brought the nation from the jaws of death. It cannot be easy to criticize a man whose intercessions have rescued you from the grave. And that was the measure of their sin. And of course, the second thing that's said about Moses in the Old Testament is that, next, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the meekest man who ever walked the face of the earth. In fact, the Bible says, the meekness of Moses was terrible. He was a humble man. He was an inoffensive man. He was a teachable man. He wasn't perfect. He had a dreadful temper. But he had meekness. That was the man upon whom they sat in judgment. You see, the hallmark of Israel's tragedy was this spirit of criticism which marked it for 38 years. And in these chapters in Numbers from chapter 11 onwards, there are two important and I believe essential lessons that Christians need to learn about the sins of criticism and being judgmental in the work of Christ. Two important lessons. And the first lesson from Numbers is this. The book of Numbers is absolutely clear that underneath the skin of complaints and criticisms, there is a deep-seated rebellion against the Lord. Their quarrel, the Old Testament says, was not with Moses, and not with Aaron, and not with Miriam. Fundamental quarrel was with the Lord himself, and it was against the Lord they were reacting. And I believe that folk around the churches in Scotland who have a spirit of criticism and a judgmental spirit and a fault-finding spirit in the work of Christ ought to take this lesson very seriously. I've been reading James Phillips' very fine commentary on the book of Numbers. And James points out in this passage that many of the criticisms that are leveled against the servants of Christ are surface criticisms. After all, we all know preachers for whom we don't care very much. It's one of the problems of going on holiday, of course, that you try to be near a living church where you can get a living ministry. One of the things I look forward to when I go on holiday is some good preaching, because it's the only time in the year I have the Word of God preached to me. It's the only opportunity I have in a whole year to be fed and nourished on the Word of God in the context of living Christian worship. And there are preachers for whom one cares and preachers for whom one does not care. And I must say that even if I find myself in a wee village where there's only one church and where there are poor attendances and where the ministry is rather ordinary, I thank God the church is still standing. And I thank God that I can still sing God's praises in the psalms and the hymns. I can still listen to the prayers and join in the worship of God. That's a surface thing, you see. We all know that there are hymns for which we don't care, and there are hymns which we like. I don't care. Can I say it? I don't care for some of the highfalutin aesthetic hymns in the New Church Hymnary. I think they're a catastrophe to take a choral society to sing some of them. They really are dreadful. You must admit it, Christine, mustn't you? They really are dreadful things. I could guarantee you that some of these hymns have never been sung by a congregation since that hymn book was printed. I don't care for them, and I don't care for the silly jangles that are all the fashion nowadays. Silly jingly tunes with inane words, light years away from Scripture. There are styles of worship one does not care for. We have a friend from the Church of England here this evening. I do love the Anglican form of worship. It was written by godly men. The prayers in the prayer book were written by converted men who knew Christ and loved Christ. That's why there's beauty and truth in the prayers. There are styles of worship one likes and styles of worship that we don't like. And we all know that all sermons can be criticized, some of them for their content. If the content is not biblical, you're entitled to criticize it. And some can be criticized for their style. But if you want a perfect preacher, or perfect hymns, or perfect worship, or perfect sermons, you'll have to ask the Lord to take you to glory, because there aren't any perfect things like these down here. There are no perfect churches in this world. There are no perfect fellowships in this world. You see, James Philip points out, these are just superficial things. And they're not the issue in the book of Numbers. What Numbers teaches is that there comes a point where criticism enters the soul and goes down into a Christian's heart and a Christian's personality. There comes a time when criticism sends down roots. And then you have not simply criticism, but a spirit of criticism and of bitterness and acridity, a sour, displeased spirit in the things of God. And that was Israel's tragedy. She had a sour, displeased spirit. Now, I've watched this in Christians over the years. And you know, a spirit of criticism can so grow and send down the roots that there comes a time when nothing pleases them. And it wouldn't matter which church they went to or which fellowship they identified themselves with. They would still find something to criticize, or somebody to criticize, and upon whom they could sit in judgment. You see, Numbers teaches that underneath superficial judgments and criticisms and so on, there is a spirit of rebellion against the Lord. Because criticism breeds a spirit of criticism. And a spirit of criticism breeds rebellion. Our Scottish forefathers in the faith used to speak about iron going into the soul. And it's a terrible thing, you know, when iron goes into a Christian soul. And the only person who can take that kind of iron out of your soul is Jesus. There's a verse in Hebrews 12 which says that Christians should beware of allowing a root of bitterness to spring up, and thereby many be defiled. That's the risk. A root of bitterness, and thereby many be defiled as the poison spreads and the disease affection spreads, and many are tainted by the poison. Beneath the surface, says Numbers, and beneath the criticisms and the judgments, there is rebellion against the Lord. And the second point that is brought out by Numbers is this. A critical spirit has never been a mark of spiritual maturity. I have never known a Christian advanced in spiritual maturity and advanced in the knowledge and love and service of Christ and advanced in union with Christ in his death and his resurrection to newness of life. I have never known such a mature Christian to have a critical spirit. And the immaturity which you find in censorious and judgmental Christians is the sort of immaturity you find in little children who won't grow up properly. Here's a father, and he's got two sweeties, and one of them's a strawberry sweetie, and one of them's a lemon sweetie. And he has a daughter and a son. And he says, now, you're each going to get a sweet. So he tosses a coin, and we'll see who gets the first choice. And the girl wins. And she chooses the strawberry sweet. So she gets her sweet. And the boy says, but I want the strawberry sweet. Oh, the father says, you can't have it. Your sister won. You see, she won the strawberry sweet. It's her sweet. It's hers by right. And the boy says, I know all that. But I still want the strawberry sweet. And he sulks and huffs and goes all moody. Because he doesn't want the lemon sweetie, in spite of the fact that that's the only option. And there are immature Christians who are just like that. They're so easily offended, and they're so touchy, and they're so hypersensitive. And critics have that kind of immaturity. It's because they've never grown up that they are immature. And their critical spirit is an essential part of their immaturity. Is there a cure? Well, there's a cure for a critical spirit. There's a cure for a judgmental spirit that's always finding fault. And it isn't an easy cure. And it is not a painless cure. And it consists of two things. First of all, it consists in repentance. You see, rebellion against the Lord is a serious thing. And it needs a change of mind, leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of life. And that's what repentance is. And the second thing that it needs is a visit from the doctor Jesus. because it's only if you allow Jesus into your life in a new and living way that he'll take away the poison and the infection and the bitterness. In fact, only Jesus can take the iron out of your soul. No one else can do it. Only Jesus can take the iron out of your soul. And if you can imagine it, taking a great rod of iron out of someone's soul would be rather a painful operation, and it would leave a terrible gap. But the wonder of the gospel is, when Jesus takes the iron out of your soul, he doesn't leave a gap. He puts something back into that awful, gaping wound. And if you want to find out what he puts into the wound, turn to Galatians chapter 5 in closing. Galatians chapter 5. Oh, surely you've guessed it. Verse 22. Of course, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ inside you. The fruit of the Spirit, and it consists of 9, and it's 3 times 3. 3 threes. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Let me ask you, you don't find these in critics, do you? You've got to have the iron taken out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these pushed into that gaping wound. Against such, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, including critical flesh, with its passions and its desires. A painful operation. But is there another way to get right with God? Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we bless thee for thy holy word in all its livingness. It can be a searching word, and sometimes the light that comes from its pages is a light that exposes shadows and the grey areas and the dark bits of our being. And yet we are glad to know that the light that comes from thy word is a light that heals and mends and cures and restores and saves. So may it be for us all tonight, and all in Christ's worthy name. Amen.